Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to John chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 15 through 18 today. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We live in an age and in a culture in which Christianity is looked down upon because we believe that the Bible makes unique and exclusive claims about Jesus Christ. And in our culture today, anything goes and any religion is acceptable just so long as that religion is not so narrow-minded as to ignore or lay aside other religions or to put them down in some way. And so the only thing that is not tolerated in our culture today is a religion like Christianity that claims Christ is the only answer. We find ourselves persecuted from that. Now, lots of folks want to believe that you can get to God any way you desire to, that all religions on earth are equally valid, that each one is a road that's climbing to the top of the mountain where you're going to find God. Or as one comedian once put it, each religion is simply guilt with different holidays. But there's something unique about Christ. There's something entirely different about Christ that cannot be said about other religious leaders. There are things that the Bible tells us about Jesus that cannot be said about Buddha or Muhammad or any other religious leader who has ever lived. Christ is not merely one among many. Christ is unique. He is unique, as John points out here, in his origin. John the Baptist bears witness of the Lord Jesus, and it says in verse 15 that he cries out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me.'" And then he says, "For he was before me." Now, he's superior to John. That's obviously true. John is Jesus' forerunner. John is going to step back and point to Christ and say, "This is the one of whom I have been speaking. He has finally come." But John's ministry began before the ministry of Jesus. And yet Christ surpasses him beyond measure. How and why? Well, John says, "He is before me." He is pre-existent. That Christ, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, is God Himself and is without origin. Now, you and I had our lives begin at a particular point in time. Life begins, according to the Bible, at conception. There's a whole sermon in that about the abortion issue that I'm not going to preach today, but life begins at conception. But Christ is unique. Christ existed eternally as the second person of the Holy Trinity, and so that before he came to earth as a baby, he already had walked among men and revealed himself to them. No one else can say that. The Bible tells us, for example, that Abraham saw Jesus. In John chapter 8, Jesus is going to tell the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And he's going to go on and say, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And when we get to that, we're going to talk a great deal about that. But basically what he's saying is that's God's covenant name. Jesus is taking the very name Jehovah, I am, and he is claiming to be that one. He is claiming to still exist and have been before Abraham. Now, when did Abraham see Jesus? Remember back at the end of chapter 18, well, the beginning, all throughout chapter 18, and then the end of 18 and beginning of 19, where Abraham is sitting in the doorway of his tent, and he's living at that particular time in a place where there's a grove of terebinth trees, a place that's called Mamre. And as he sits there, he looks up, and all of a sudden there are three men standing there. He didn't see them approach. There they are. And he runs out and he bows down to the ground in front of them. And the Bible goes on throughout chapter 18 and sets one of these men apart from the other two. And after God has spoken with Abraham and God has said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, then the two go on, but this one stays to talk with Abraham about this. And at the very end of the chapter, it says this, so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Now, the two angels came to Sodom. In other words, there were three there. One stopped and talked to Abraham, and the one who stopped and talked to Abraham is identified as being the Lord, and the other two are identified as being angels who go on to Sodom. There's something different among these three individuals. One is called the Lord. And what he is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, prior to his permanent incarnation. So when Abraham saw Christ, that's what he saw. He saw the Lord Jesus in this passage. He saw Jesus in his pre-incarnate existence. Christ already was before Abraham came into existence. He appeared as the messenger of God, the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, but in a different sense from the other angels. We talked about Isaiah in chapter 6, where he had a vision, and he says in verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And so Isaiah saw the Lord, and the Bible identifies this with Christ. In John chapter 12, it says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, talking about Jesus, and spoke of him. That's possible only because Jesus is unique. He is the unique Son of God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He has existed from eternity. There never was a time when he was not. He's unique also as the channel of God's blessings. In verse 16 it says, and of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. Fullness. In Christ, all the fullness of God is found in bodily form. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, it says in Colossians 1. And that fullness, as Paul describes it further in Ephesians, is the unsearchable riches of Christ. Or as John says in the book of Revelation, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. In him we have redemption, Paul writes, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That riches is the fullness that exists in Christ. And all men receive grace. Well, in what way? Some men only receive common grace, as we call it. And that is the fact that they're not allowed by God to work out their sin totally and completely and fully as they would desire to do so. In other words, they're restrained by God from living totally evil lives. That's God's common grace. The fact that God doesn't destroy them just like that for their sins is God's common grace. The fact that they have jobs and homes and families is evidence of God's common grace and His goodness. And that makes their sinful rebellion against God even worse, because they are rebelling against God who has shown goodness and grace to them, but is not a saving grace. Now, the effect of common grace is to make life bearable in this world of sin for the elect of God. It keeps evildoers from being totally evil, doing everything that they want to do. But it also gives unbelievers no excuse, because they have experienced God's goodness toward them. There's also grace that God gives to His elect alone, and we call that saving grace. And saving grace involves, obviously, salvation, and salvation is from God's wrath and our sin and toward holiness. That's what salvation is. Jesus Christ is the source of that. He's the source of all of the blessings of God for us. And John writes here, we receive grace for grace, or literally grace upon, or grace instead of grace. And what he means is blessing after blessing, grace after grace. One manifestation of the grace of God is hardly gone when we receive another that is even greater. It's like the waves that come crashing on the seashore. Those waves are not gone before other waves come in on top. And they follow one another endlessly. They build upon one another. And that is what God's grace is like. God has infinite resources. He doesn't ever run out of grace. There's no time that God would be like Santa Claus and look at the bottom of his bag and say, I've given out all my toys. God has infinite grace, infinite resources, and there's never an end to what He blesses His children with. It's never exhausted. It is continual. And that means that the Christian life ought to be an adventure of ever-deepening blessings from God upon God's children. The Bible tells us His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great toward us, and His grace is as well. And so God gives grace after grace after grace after grace to His children. Christ is the source of that, the unique source of those blessings. Christ is the unique source of grace and truth, as He says here in verse 17. And this is a pretty hard verse to understand. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible often opposes law and grace. Paul does that quite a bit, as two separate attempts, or two separate means of salvation. The Bible does say he who does them, talking about the laws of God, he who does them shall live by them. And so the Bible does teach that if a person were able to keep the law of God perfectly, he would earn salvation. But you can't. That's the problem. John's not saying here that there's something wrong with the law, that it's sinful or has to be replaced because there's some defect in it. Remember what Paul says. Paul says, what shall we say then in Romans 7? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And he goes on and says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. So the law is good. Well, what's the problem? The problem is us. We're not. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You see, the problem is the law is good, but we can't keep it because we start out at a deficit in Adam, and we go the wrong direction. We cannot keep it. We cannot keep it fully. We cannot keep it adequately. We cannot keep it in order to obtain salvation through it. Instead, what the law does is it condemns sin. And it points to the one who is the Savior, but the law cannot save us because we are sinners. Therefore, John is not saying there's no grace spoken of in the law, because if he were saying that, he'd also have to say there's no truth in the law, and we know that there's truth in the law. So we have to understand what he's getting at here, and what he's getting at simply is that the law cannot be used to save us. The law can only condemn us, but it does point forward to the one who does save us. All of the ceremonies point to the grace of God in Christ. And the truth of the law points to the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the law shows our lost condition. It shows our need of salvation. Remember, in the Old Testament, any time a person sinned, he had to bring a sacrifice. And what that really would have meant is, just think about it for you today. Every time you sin today, if you had to offer an animal as a sacrifice, how many animals would you have to burn a day? That's the point. Really, that's the point. It's to show them that it is impossible for them to earn salvation by their own keeping of the law. But rather than becoming so frustrated that they would throw up their hands and say, what's the use? It points them to Christ, that there is one perfect sacrifice, and that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John is going to tell us. And it points to Him. Points to Him. All of those sacrifices, all of those ceremonies point to Christ, in whom we find the grace and in whom we find the truth of this marvelous salvation. So the law is not false. It is partial because it only points forward to Christ, to the grace and the truth found in Him. Christ is the actual embodiment of those things. He's the final destination. The law is the signpost pointing you in the direction to go. Christ is the destination. He is the one who saves. He provides grace, and grace is His unmerited favor for sinners who deserve the opposite. And He is truth. He is the fulfillment of all of those ceremonies, of all of those sacrifices of the Old Testament. Christ is unique also, as John says here, as the one in whom we may see God. Now, John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. No one has seen God. Wait a minute. The Israelites didn't see Him in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy 4:12, Moses said, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. And even Moses himself, who was the closest man in the Old Testament to God, who was a picture of Christ in many ways, even Moses himself never saw God in all of His glory. In Exodus 33 it says, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, God is speaking, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But He said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And then the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You know, when one of those pesky photographers like me gets right up in your face and takes a picture with a flash, and you go around for 10 minutes with this big green dot right in the center of your vision. That's called an after image. And that's the type of thing when he says back, that's what Moses saw. When God had passed by and his glory was still there, what Moses saw was the after image of God having passed by, but not God's face. Well, now here's the problem. Didn't I just say a couple of minutes ago that Abraham saw Jesus, obviously? But didn't Isaiah also say he saw the Lord? Didn't Ezekiel see a vision of God? Didn't the elders of Israel, after the covenant was made on Mount Sinai, go up and eat and drink with the Lord? What did they see? Who did they see? What they saw was a theophany. There's going to be a test on this at the end, so take notes. A theophany, which is an appearance of God in generally in human form, but it doesn't have to be human form. And specifically, it's a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ in human form prior to his permanent incarnation, prior to his permanently becoming man. A theophany can be something different, like the burning bush. It doesn't have to be human. But here, in many of these instances, when they saw the Lord, they saw a person. And the person they saw was not God the Father. The person they saw, according to John, was the second person of the Trinity who became Jesus Christ. But this is before that, before he took on human flesh. And so they couldn't see the Father. The Bible tells us he doesn't have a body as we do. What they did see was Jesus prior to his permanent incarnation. Also, that's the same thing that we see whenever the Old Testament talks about the angel of the Lord, and whenever he's called the Lord or called God, that is Christ prior to his permanent incarnation. Well, how do we know that? We know that because that's what John says. We know that because John says here that's Jesus' job. His job, the job of the only begotten Son, is to reveal or declare or exegete God to men. The only begotten. Some Bibles read the only begotten God, others read the only begotten Son. In either case, it's talking about this Trinitarian relationship of the Father and the Son here. And what we're told is that since Christ has eternally been at the side of the Father, he knows him better than anyone, and he knows him well enough to reveal him to us. He interprets God to us. He expounds to us what we need to know about salvation. He is the one who reveals the Father. And when we see Christ, we see God as he is. Now, there's some implications of all of this. And one of the implications is that if Christ alone declares and reveals God, you cannot know God truly apart from Christ. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible talks about people seeing the revelation of God in nature. And basically what they see is God made this. And that's true, they understand that, but Romans 1 also says they hate that. They try to put that down. They try to replace it with anything and everything else. And so they come up when they look at a tree or when they look at an animal, and they talk about millions and billions of years and evolution, or they talk about, if they're pagans, that this is something that some goddess or god has created. Anything other than the truth. Anything other than the true God. And they can't really know him. And what they end up with is false gods, because they don't know Jesus Christ. So in order to know God, you have to know Jesus. You can't know God if you don't know Jesus. That's one of the implications of what's said here. Another implication is Jesus indeed, if the Gospel of John is going to go on to say, Jesus indeed is the only way of salvation. He is the only way to God. He is the only and unique begotten Son of God. No other religion, no matter how sincere it happens to be, is true if it ignores or rejects Christ. And that's the important thing to realize. That's why, as I said, Christians are looked down upon in our day, because we claim, rightly, according to the Bible, that you must know Christ to know God. And other religions don't have Christ. They have other ways to come to God. And it's really not even the true God. It's a false God. It also means that you need to repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ if you're ever to know God. Because Christ came to save sinners. He is the one in whom we have salvation. He and He alone. And so the grace and the truth spoken of in the Bible find their embodiment in Christ. Salvation finds its embodiment in Christ. You must trust in Christ in order to be saved. The Christ of the Bible in order to know God. The Christ of the Bible in order to understand anything in its truth as God has made it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our great Savior. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that indeed all of Your blessings, grace upon grace, come through Him. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that He is Your only begotten. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that He is the source of all grace and of all truth. We thank You that He indeed is the only one who can bring us to You. Father, we pray that You would bless us to know Him and to know You as a result. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to flee from our sins and embrace Christ as He's presented and offered to us in the gospel, and find the salvation that You alone provide through Your Son. Father, bless us also to stand firmly upon the Word of God and not to worry or become nervous when others don't like the fact that we believe that Christ alone is the Savior. But give us boldness and courage to speak the truth in love. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.